while you're doing that, let me just say a few words of introduction. First of all, it's just wonderful to look out over this audience, see this building packed this morning. It's been a while since I've been with you, and it's just wonderful to see the solidity and the growth of this congregation. And it's a joy to be with you in our worship this morning. Thank you for the way you participated in the worship. I thought it was particularly wonderful in your singing that a lot of these youngsters were singing out with vociferousness. I appreciate the fact that you've selected this week to have a series on what we call apologetics, why we believe what we believe. It's critically important that you do that. I am privileged to travel all over this country and to participate in an educational enterprise where it's very obvious to us that our young people and all of us are being bombarded on all sides for our faith. Bombarded for believing the Bible is the Word of God. For believing that there's a God at all. And certainly for believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I will tell you that at our school, we have changed our Bible curriculum in recent years so that the first year of a student's coming to us, they spend a great deal of time on apologetics because we have learned that that's badly needed. You've made a wise choice, and I pray that God will give me the strength to do what I need to do to represent Him well in everything we do. On the Lord's Day, it is my preference that we turn our attention to things that are more scripturally related to the Word of God. So tonight and Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the question, can you believe and trust our English Bibles? That certainly is one of the challenges that we are challenged with by critics. So I hope you can be a part of those. They will be conducted more. Monday and Tuesday night at the remote location, we're going to talk about the evidence for God in the natural world. Understand that we'll not be dealing in those two lectures with what the Bible has to say. We'll be dealing with what the other book has to say, the book of the natural world. And I'm convinced He has left for us a testimony in the natural world that is so powerful, the deeper we dig, the more powerful it gets. So it is my hope that we have good turnout for all of these sessions. And I want to thank you because I've been hearing about your work. Evidently, this church has been busy getting ready for this series of lessons. And I can tell you the success of such a series depends greatly on the work you have done in preparation. So thank you for that. Now, we've had already read for us this morning in Philippians chapter 3, the passage that will provide our theme. Verse 7 beginning of Philippians 3 says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." And so you see the title on the screen before you this morning. The words magnificent obsession are not found in the Bible. But I think the idea of a magnificent obsession is described very beautifully here in Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul became obsessed with following Christ in the very best sense of that word. His whole life was changed. And everything that meant something to him in the past became nothing compared to following Christ. That's the reason for the title. The second reason is this. There was a book written by that name. I have some direct connection to that book because it came out as a movie in 1954, and the stars in that movie were Jane Wyman and Rock Hudson. Some of you are too young to even remember that. The reason that's special to me is because my family had lived in Holland from 1949 to 1954. My father was a preacher of the gospel over there after World War II. And we were on our way home on the New Amsterdam, first time I'd ever been on a boat like that. I was 9 years old. And one of the movies that showed on that ship was this one, Magnificent Obsession. I've since read the book, and I highly recommend the book. It's better than the movie. My experience has been folks who have knowledge of this book haven't read the book. They've seen the movie. Read the book. I want to tell you just briefly the story of that book because it makes a good illustration of the point I want to make today. You're introduced early in the book to a character named Bobby Merrick. About the best you can say about Bobby Merrick is that he was a playboy that was a troublemaker. And at the beginning of the book, you're introduced to him out on a lake in his big fancy boat, rushing around like an idiot, causing problems as usual. He had a terrible accident and was near death. So they brought a resuscitation machine to his aid and saved him from dying. At about the same time in the same lake, there was a very famous brain surgeon named Dr. Phillips who had a heart attack, who also needed resuscitation. But there was only one piece of equipment near enough to help either of these men, and it was used to help save Bobby Merrick, and Dr. Phillips died. That's the beginning of this story. Now, during the rest of the book, what unfolds is Bobby Merrick's learning of how his life was spared, useless as he was, and this other man's life was lost. Because the fact is, Bobby Merrick was treated by the same group of folks in his practice that Dr. Phillips was the head of. And he got to know his wife, Helen. And what started happening as this story unfolds is people came out of the woodworks talking to Helen and others in the family about Dr. Phillips. And what we found out is Dr. Phillips believed very strongly in Jesus Christ. And he followed Matthew 6 a lot. So people would come to Helen and say, "We're here to pay back what Dr. Phillips did for us." But he always told us while he was alive, if you ever tell anybody, then it loses its value. And by the way, it's already paid forward. You remember what it says in Matthew 6? When you do your good deeds, do not do them to be seen by men. But when you do alms, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And the God who sees in secret will reward you openly. Dr. Phillips lived by that. And though he had a very successful medical practice, he hardly had anything to leave his wife. And she began to understand why. He was giving it all away in accordance with his belief that you needed to be helping folks. So Bobby Merrick, the bum, began to learn there was a man lost because of him, who was doing all kinds of good things. A little bit later in the story, he was involved in an accident, thanks again, Bobby, that cost Helen Phillips her eyesight, and he was responsible. Things began to change, and Bobby decided he was going to go to school. In fact, he was telling people he was going to become a doctor, and they thought, sure, and there's a man on the moon. And the moon's made out of green cheese. But sure enough, he started turning his life around and moving it in a direction that was positive. And I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story. But Bobby Merrick got a magnificent obsession. And his whole life changed. And he began to be a useful human being who had purpose in his life. The Apostle Paul, you remember, at one time was killing Christians or giving his voice to their death, and did so much as to go to foreign cities and drag them back to Jerusalem and have them thrown in prison and put up before the magistrates as evildoers. And when he himself learned that Jesus the Christ was not some evil person bringing evil upon this earth, but the master of the universe and the savior of mankind, it changed his entire life. And I have two reasons for preaching this lesson. One is for me. I need it. A second is, when I do a series on apologetics, I want to make the point to Christians that in my experience, sometimes the thing that interferes most with unbelievers becoming Christians is the behavior of Christians. Are you listening? So I'm asking you this morning, and please understand, when I'm asking you a question, I'm asking me. If someone looks at my life, do they see someone whose life has been magnificently transformed because I've become a Christian? Will someone see someone who has decided that in my life there is nothing that matters compared to following Jesus? It is the essence of who I am, and compared to it, everything else, it's worthless. Is that what people see in me? And I'm afraid, beloved, that's not what folks see a lot of times. You can answer for you. We need a magnificent obsession. Just like Paul. You remember? He said there's only one thing that matters. One thing. That's the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if I lose that, I've lost everything. Is that the way we feel? I want to give you another story. Marilyn and I lived in Romania for 2 years, preaching the gospel in Bucharest. That was 93 to 95. Do you remember what happened in 1989? Tell me you were alive then. It makes me feel better. 1989. You remember that year? In my life, young people who weren't even alive then, that was the most dramatic year of my life from terms of a political standpoint. Because in the spring of that year, Hungary took down their barbed wire fence. And I thought, oh no, it's 1956 all over again. Some of you remember 1956, don't you? Because Hungary tried to declare their freedom in 1956, and the Russians sent their tanks in and smashed them. Scared her, I'm sorry. I get excited. The Russians didn't come this time. And it wasn't long before Václav Havel in Czechoslovakia began declaring things that for a few years ago he was thrown in prison. And Václav Havel led the Velvet Revolution in the Czechoslovakian country and eventually became their leader. And the Russians didn't come. And you remember Lech Walesa in Poland, leader of the workers' union, who himself had been imprisoned? Lech Walesa ended up running Poland, and the Russians didn't come. And it was November of 1989 when the infamous Berlin Wall had people dancing on the wall that for years had been a wall separating the communists from the free world. You remember? Some of us remember when one of our presidents stood at that wall and said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear this wall down." And we got to watch it happen. In the spring of 1990, ladies and gentlemen, I was privileged to join four other evangelists in West Berlin and drive up to the Brandenburg Gate, park our little Volkswagen bus, and get out. And there were a bunch of little young men with hammers and chisels, like good little capitalists, renting hammers and chisels. And I was happy to rent a hammer and a chisel and chisel off part of that wall. And a chunk that big is sitting in our library at our school that I brought back. Because that wall stood for everything that was wrong about communism. And it amazes me, people, this is all thrown in free of charge, by the way, that there are people in our country today wanting us to move back towards socialism, which leads to communism. They need to go live somewhere else a while. It was an amazing time. And people who for 50 to 60 years were not even allowed to have a copy of this book now had it opened. It was exciting days. That's part of the reason Marilyn and I, after praying for 3 years, decided we have to go. And in those years, there were lots of people interested in studying and learning about God. So all of that was the introduction to my story. I met a man over there in Constanza who worked for the Merchant Marines. He'd grown up during the communist days and lived in one of those Romanian villages. And he'd been taught all his life by the communist system that not only is religion ridiculous and belief in God is antiquated, but it's dangerous. Sounds much like Richard Dawkins in our day in his book, The God Delusion, when he says not only is it bad, it's dangerous for mankind to believe in God. That's what this young man was taught all his life. And I was privileged to sit with him one-on-one for a whole week before he went back out to sea, and open up to him many of the evidences I'm going to share with you tomorrow night and Tuesday night. Evidences from the natural world that it's reasonable to believe in God. It's not foolishness. In fact, it's overwhelming, the evidence. And he expressed to me several times that week that he appreciated so much hearing the scientific evidence to support belief in God. And, of course, we talked some about the Bible. And toward the end of that week, he said to me, because we'd become friends, he said, "Mr. Payne, there's something that disturbs me. If what you're telling me about God and about His Son Jesus Christ and all the things that God expects of us is correct, and it is sure wonderful to hear about it, why is it that people who claim to follow Christ act the way they do?" He said, "I will tell you that the priest in my town, Romanian Orthodox was the dominant religion. And every village had a priest. And he dominated the village." He said, "Everybody knew in our village that our priest was the most debauched man in town. He ran around with women. He was a drunkard. And people would go there to the place where the priest was. They'd get on their knees and he'd put his shawl over them and they'd confess their sins to this debauched human being. And then go out and do what they very well pleased. How can folks be convicted about this Jesus and the God who made us and live like that?" And I didn't have any answer. I had a way better answer for the scientific evidence of God than I did for that. That's why I want to talk about this morning. Because, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a lot that goes into folks being atheists. agnostics. It's not simply that they're not convinced. That's a good way to answer how things are. A lot of it has to do with their personal lives and their relationship with people. And what I'm convinced God wants from us is folks who have a magnificent obsession, for whom being a Christian has become the passion of their life. Nothing else matters compared to that. So I'm begging of you that you take a personal inventory this morning along with me while we talk for a few minutes about what that means. Can we get a single-minded devotion like Paul had? Is that possible for us? And you say, but he was an apostle specially called by God. He wasn't an apostle before he got called. Then he changed his mind about his direction of life. So can I. So I want you to turn to Ephesians 3 now. It's right here close to where you are already open. And I want to read you a portion of a prayer that the apostle made for all of us. So would you do this, please? While I'm reading this prayer, would you please put your name in? Because the fact is, the Apostle Paul in this prayer is praying for every one of us. Verse 14 of Ephesians 3 says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of and with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded and able to comprehend with all the saints what is the to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I say to you, beloved, it's through the power that works in us that God's will is carried out. And as God works through us, we can do amazing things beyond what we can even imagine. But it will not be without a magnificent obsession. You cannot be half in with Jesus. It's all or nothing. So I'm asking you to consider with me, what does that look like? I pray for congregations of saints like this one. It's thrilling to see this building full. I pray it's full of people like this. Folks who are absolutely devoted to the Word of God. Will you go to Matthew 4 with me? I have one point to make from Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Bible students know that Matthew 4, at its beginning, is the recording of the temptations of Jesus. That's not my lesson this morning. My lesson is to make one point about that. When Jesus was tempted those three occasions and was in very bad condition because He'd been fasting for 40 days, when He was tempted the first time, in verse 4, His answer was, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." His answer to Satan, who wanted to turn Him in a direction away from God, was, "Here's what God said in His book." And by the way, you know where that passage comes from? It's found in your favorite Bible book, Deuteronomy. The one you study all the time, right? When He was tempted the second time in verse 7, He said, "It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Guess what book that came from? The book of Deuteronomy. And when He was tempted the third time, He said in verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Guess what book that came from? Deuteronomy. Beloved, Deuteronomy is full of messages that are powerful responses to Satan. Here's my question to you, Christian. Are you so in tune to what God says in His Word? Because that's the only way we'll know what God wants us to do. We can look at nature all we want and learn He surely exists. But we will not know what He wants us to do apart from this book. Are we so in tune to this book that Satan can throw anything at us and we're ready to say, no, this is what God says. And I'm not going with you. And can I tell you, in my limited experience, lots of Christians are following Satan, not God. Because they're not prepared. Because the Word of God has not become the passion of their life. It's become a sidelight. It cannot be so for us and be the kind of examples God wants us to be, for which the world can be turned upside down. It was no accident that when Paul came to town, folks would say, here comes the one who's turned the world upside down. He was absolutely passionate and would not let anything stop him. So let's go to Acts 20 and let's listen to him again. Same Apostle Paul. This time we find him talking to the elders at Ephesus, a church he'd had a big part in earlier. And he's called them all together because at the end of Acts chapter 20 you learn that they were falling on each other's necks and kissing each other, sorrowing most of all that they may never see his face ever again. So he'd called them together, probably for the last time. And what did he want them to hear? It starts in verse 17, but I'm going to skip down to verse 27. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I want you to know what God said. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Listen, beloved, you need elders in this church who are crying because of the dangers you're facing. And not afraid to warn you about them. You need to lift up the hands of these godly men who are leading this church. And they need to be warning you day in and day out. Paul spent 3 years warning those folks because he knew what was coming. You think it's any different in this 21st century? It's the same. And there are dangers all around us. I repeat, I'm so thankful that the elders decided to have a series like this. Right now, it is needed, beloved. You're blessed to have Kevin and Brooke working with you. Hold up Kevin's hands as he preaches the gospel in the whole counsel of God and expect him to do that. We need Christians for whom the Word of God is the passion of their lives. And they're not going to have it changed. There's plenty of changing going on. I see it all around. Don't you let that happen here. And then he says in verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's your only hope, beloved. I commend you to God. Become a convicted believer in God and His Word. It's the only thing that's going to save you. Let it be the passion of your life and so guide you. But there's something closely akin to that. I pray for congregations of saints that spend time in secret with God. Let's go to Matthew 6 now. The same passage for which this Dr. Phillips was so in tune in the Sermon on the Mount says this in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Say to you, they have their reward. No, but you go into your room, and when you have and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I prayed this morning with all the passion I could muster that God would give me the strength and the words somehow to convince everybody in this audience and remind myself again of the critical importance of meeting God in the secret place. It is life-changing, beloved. And it's what God wants. So the first thing I want to say to you is look at these passages on the screen. We'll not go to all of them. But all of the passages you see before you give the message that God wants to be close to me. It's beyond belief, isn't it? I do want to turn to Revelation chapter 3. That's the one passage I will stress out of these four this morning. But they all speak the same message. Revelation 3 verse 20 is the letter to the church at Laodicea. So it's addressed to Christians. So it's specifically addressed to you, Christian, and to me. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. That's Jesus the Christ saying, I want to come and have supper with you. Please listen to me closely. He says, I'm knocking at your door. If you'll open, I will come in and have supper with you. I will dine with you and you with me. May I ask you, how many are in that room? You and Jesus. That's it. Just like in Matthew 6, he said, don't be like the others. You get into your room and close the door and be with God. That's you by yourself in the secret place. You know what it says of Jesus in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Who is talking here in Revelation 3? The Creator of the universe. And He's saying, can I come and have supper with you? And by the way, He's plenty powerful to have dinner with every one of us by ourselves. Now here's my question. How many times this past week did you turn down that invitation? And did I? I don't know about you, but I eat every day. How many days did we turn down the invitation to be alone with Jesus in the secret place? Too many. You want to have a magnificent obsession? You build your personal relationship with Jesus in the secret place. Nobody but you and Jesus. So is that a pattern? I want to show you something. Again, we're not turning to all these passages. These are picked out of the book of Luke. I do want to look at a couple of them. Go to Luke chapter 5. Let's see if we see a pattern here. This is Jesus while He was on earth as a human being. I do not believe, beloved, that there's anything that shows the humanity of Jesus any more than his prayer life. God does not need to pray. We do. And Jesus, as a man, was praying to God the Father. In Luke 5, it says, verse 16, he's now in the midst of his busy, busy time as in his personal ministry. And verse 16 says, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Withdrew into the wilderness and prayed by himself. Turn to chapter 6, verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, we don't find that a lot. He didn't spend all night praying all the time, but he did this night. And then notice what he did the next morning, verse 13. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he also called Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Did you remember that Jesus spent all night praying the night before he picked his most important ambassadors? By himself? Folks, when you read these passages and many others, you will find it was the pattern of the life of Jesus that in the midst of the busiest life anybody's ever lived, he always got off by himself and spent time with the God of heaven. What about me? And may I confess to you that for me, it was way too long before it became a pattern of my life. But I will tell you, there's not a day passes for me ever again, if God gives me strength, when I'm not in the secret place sometime that day. And I pray for you, if that isn't a pattern yet, you will not let another day go by until it is. Do we believe that Christ is everything? I say to you, beloved, if you're not meeting him in the secret place, it is a good indicator that he is not number one and the only thing to you. Because he wasn't to me like he needs to be. And I don't ever want to lose that again. So I pray that point comes across in the way it should to help everybody get a magnificent obsession. Now there's two points to this lesson that I'm not going to preach, because we've been here too long already. But I at least want to say it. I pray for congregations of saints who are going to take the gospel to the whole world. And I want to say this much to you. You live in a time in the 21st century where you from Athens, Alabama, which ain't a very big place, folks, and has very little significance. It's not Athens, Greece. And Athens, Greece has become an ungodly place. It was then, too, wasn't it? But you have the opportunity from Athens, Alabama, to touch people with the gospel all over this world in a way that you couldn't have done 50 years ago. And I pray for every Christian in this audience to have it in your own mind. How can I help take the gospel not only to Athens, Alabama, but somewhere else on earth? Because you can. Is it your passion or is it not? Then, that you love one another as Christ loved us, because that's what Jesus said, they'd know you by. And that's another whole lesson. We'll leave that for another time. And I'll close this way. Philippians 3:14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or as he said in the verse before, there's one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and pressing forward to the things that are ahead. I press. How about it, Christian? We're going to sing a song in just a minute. Maybe there's a Christian here who needs to come up here to the front and say, would you pray with me? I have not had a magnificent obsession. I have been lukewarm at best. And I want to change that. Wouldn't that be great? Maybe there's someone here who's not a Christian. I hope that you've learned this morning there is nothing that matters compared to that. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. And Christ's arms are open. Come unto me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You need to come confessing that Christ is in fact the Son of God and the Creator of this universe. He's seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning with all authority in heaven and on earth. He's coming back to receive His unto Himself. You believe that? Then why in the world would you not confess that with your mouth and then obey Him in baptism, because that's what He said to do. And everything's ready right here for someone to be immersed in water for the remission of sins and rise for the rest of their days to give their entire life to Jesus. That's what Paul did, and he was never the same again. Won't you come while we stand and as we sing?
His royal